Psalm 19, and you'll find that right around the middle of your Bible. That's where the Psalms reside, around the middle of your Bible. In fact, I think the middle chapter of the Bible is Psalm 117. So we're not far off that at the moment. And Psalm 19. No, that could be wrong. No, I think it is about right. Maybe 18. I could be wrong about that. Anyway. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. What does he mean by the heavens? Well, the next part explains that because it's parallel. The skies. He means the skies. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Sorry, page 552. I didn't even tell you that, did I? Page 552. We're in verse 3 now of Psalm 19. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. That is the book of God's works. That is God revealing himself through creation, through nature. Now, 7 to the end, how God reveals himself to us through Scripture. 1 to 6 through nature, 7 to the end through Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. It would be nice if that happened to us today, our souls were refreshed. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord, all different ways of describing the words of God, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Often prayed before a sermon, a message, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of all our hearts be pleasing to God, our rock and our redeemer. Well, there is that psalm that shows us that by observation of creation and of the skies, we can see the glory of God, the magnificence, the splendor, the beauty of our God, particularly on days like this when the skies are so beautiful. And so we're going to spend a bit of time thinking through the Christian view of science. David's going to help me in a few moments. But I just want to deal with one, what I like to call an old chestnut, hence the little picture up there. A very, very popular misconception, wrong idea in our society, in Western society, and even amongst Christians, that faith, including Christian faith, is belief without evidence, without reason, without evidence. And this was this gentleman, he was the most famous atheist really before Richard Dawkins. He's dead now. Bertrand Russell, this is pretty much what he said. Faith is belief without evidence. Is that right? Is that true for Christianity? Now, I think that could be true for many religions. Many religions, but it is not true for Christianity because we have verses like this. John 14:11. Look what Jesus says. These are the words of Jesus. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence. There's the word, evidence of the miracles themselves. Believe on the evidence of the miracles. And John, summing everything up at the end of his gospel in John 20:31, so almost the, it's not quite the last chapter, but it's almost is, he says, this is why I wrote this gospel. And I think he could speak for the other three gospel writers as well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs. John only records 7, by the way. He selects 7. And in the whole of the Gospels, there are 35 recorded miracles of Jesus. John says at the end of his book that Jesus did many, many more than that, probably hundreds, maybe thousands in that 3-year period. But Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. That's important. They were eyewitnesses, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, what was John doing? Why was John writing? John was and is presenting evidence. These are written. These are written down. This is the evidence that you may believe. It's historical evidence for us now. But see how the faith he is calling for is based on evidence. So the miracles of Jesus, says John, the miracles of Jesus are evidence of who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God, and what he can do for us, namely give us eternal life. So faith is not the opposite of evidence. Faith is not the absence of evidence. Here's what we can say. It is not true to say that in science, and this you will hear this if you go online, YouTube, for example, you will hear this again and again. Faith has no evidence. Science is about evidence. Science is about reason and thinking. But faith, including Christian faith, is not about evidence. Nonsense. It's an old chestnut. Get rid of it. It is not true to say that in science there is evidence, but in Christianity there is no evidence. As Christians, we do not believe for no reason. We do not have blind faith. John would not have accepted that. Jesus would not have accepted that. He said, believe on the evidence of the miracles. They point to who I am. So that really is important, I think, as we think about science and faith. There are all kinds of evidence. Okay, let me say this. There are all kinds of evidence. And for example, the evidence that might have brought you to faith was the evidence of an answer to prayer. Or maybe the evidence of the godly character of your parents, for example. Or someone else, some friend. That's also evidence. So it's not just this kind of evidence where you heap up facts and kind of intellectual things. But there are other ways as well. But it's all evidence, isn't it? We don't believe for no reason. We don't take a leap into the dark in Christianity. A good example of this is Michael Faraday. Ask Pete more about Michael Faraday. I think people know he was involved in his contribution was in the areas of, correct me if I'm wrong, Pete, electromagnetism and I looked this up, electro something else, something to do with electricity. Anyway, I'm more or less on the right tracks. But he was a Christian, and his Christianity did not get in the way of his science. A great scientist. In fact, in his book on Faraday and electricity, a writer called Brian Bowers, some of you might find this interesting, he writes that it seems likely that his religious belief in a single creator encouraged his scientific belief in the unity of forces. That is the idea that magnetism, electricity, and other forces, the other forces, have a common origin. Faraday went on to show that the electricity produced was the same, regardless of how it was produced, by a magnetic field, by a chemical battery, or a static electricity. In other words, his faith enabled him to do better science. He believed in the rationality of the universe. He believed in the unity, because there's only one creator. And all of those things fed into his science to make him a great scientist. It didn't stand in his way to be a Christian. In fact, all of the earliest scientists, the first scientists, at least in the Western world, were Christians. They were believers. They were doing it for the glory of God. And that's why if you go to Cambridge University, for example, one of the great universities, you will see over the gate, I think the gates perhaps, or in the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge, the words of Psalm 111, "The words of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein." In other words, scripture text, "The works of the Lord are great." And they considered that as scientists, they were investigating the works of the Lord. They were discovering the Creator through His creation and bringing glory to Him. So don't put faith over here and science over here. Okay, I think I'm going to go to David. Thank you, David. Science in the Bible.
I'd like to add that Bertrand Russell's daughter became a Christian and actually tried to witness to him, and she wrote a book about it. So my addition to this presentation is the limitations of science, because we always think science is the be-all, end-all of knowledge. And not many of us have taken the time to really understand, well, are there any limitations to science, or is science the final determinant of truth? We're all familiar with Galileo Galilei. He lived after the Reformation. We're celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation, which was in 1517. And so he was living at a time when the Reformation was in full swing. The Catholic Church was responding to it in an aggressive way. And so when he suggested that the Earth revolved around the sun, known as the heliocentric theory, the Catholic Church did not like that. And so they began to make noises that his theories contradicted the Bible. The Bible, after all, said that the sun stood still and that the Earth was fixed. And they interpreted these literally. And so Galileo, by definition, had to be wrong. And so Galileo had discussions with various Catholic people. One of them was a man by the name of Cesare Baronio, a cardinal who was well known for his research. He was a librarian of the Vatican, and so he was very well learned in matters of the Bible. And in the discussions that he had, he made this very curious statement. He and Galileo met several times. He said, "The Bible teaches us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go." And I've always liked that statement because it sets out very clearly what the boundaries of the Bible are, what the boundaries of science is. And unfortunately, this statement would not be observed by either side, by either Galileo or by the church, which would lead to Galileo being put on trial, being declared a heretic, and being put on house arrest, unfortunately. And so it's not one of the better chapters of church history versus science. But what are the limitations? Well, let's take a look at what science is. Science is the organized, extended study of the natural world using the senses. So I'm using my eyes, my ears, my nose, my tongue, and my nerve endings to figure out what's going on in the world out there. And that's it. So what is science trying to do? Well, it seeks to explain, it seeks to predict, and it seeks to control. Every morning when I'm getting ready with breakfast for myself and my wife, she always asks me, "Where's the weatherman?" And what she's wanting to know is an explanation of today's weather. So I go to BBC Weather and I look up, well, today's going to be 18 degrees, 20 degrees, no rain in the forecast. And so now I'm into the prediction mode, which is always a little risky. And then she seeks to control it. She put on the appropriate amount of clothing. She take an umbrella if there's rain. And so that is what science is doing. It's explaining, predicting, and controlling. The word science comes from the Latin word Scientia, meaning knowledge. But what kind of knowledge? Well, here are some of the limitations of science. Can anyone tell me what scientists discovered goodness or evil or justice or love? We all believe that they exist, but it sounds ludicrous to think that there was a scientific discovery that discovered any of these concepts. And so what we can say about science is that it deals with the material. I said a minute ago that it deals with what our senses can perceive, but it cannot deal with the immaterial. And that includes not only these concepts, but it includes God, angels, Satan. Anything that is immaterial, science cannot deal with that. And so we have to recognize when we talk about science, saying that science knows this and science knows that, it has to deal only with the natural world. And so what we can summarize science is that we can say it describes. It describes what's out there. It can tell us that the sun is shining. It tells us that a hurricane is headed towards the United States. But it doesn't prescribe. It doesn't say the sun ought to rise tomorrow. It doesn't say the hurricane ought to hit the United States. It doesn't say that the rain is supposed to come at midnight tonight. It only describes. And so another way of putting it is what we call the is versus the ought. Something is, but that doesn't mean it ought to be. There was an attack last night in the Stratford Center, but that doesn't mean there ought to be an attack at the Stratford Center. That is the difference between science and something outside of science. There was a philosophical movement in the 1900s called positivism, and it's still popular today, where it says truth is only that which can be verified by science, logic, or truth, or math, which on the face of it sounds reasonable, right? If I can see it, taste it, touch it, smell it, well, it must be true. And anything that can't be verified like that must not be true, which is a problem for us as Christians, because God can't be verified by science, by logic, or math. But there's a flaw with that statement, because that statement, truth is only that which can be verified by science, logic, or math, is itself not verifiable by science, logic, or math. It is a self-refuting statement. It can't get past its own criteria. But you still run into that today. There's another way of understanding Baronio's statement. Nature is the book of God's works. The Bible is the book of God's words. We have natural revelation and supernatural or special revelation. Science deals with only the natural world. The Bible deals with the supernatural world. And science is not the final word on all truth. Only truth that we can see with our eyes and our senses, but not when we get to the way of salvation, or the world is broken, or Jesus is coming back.
Thank you, David, the weatherman. So worldview is the thing we're thinking about here, isn't it? Beginning last week when we spoke about the Christian view of suffering, this is the Christian view of science, likely to do with the Christian view of sex next Sunday. Worldview is the word. And worldview means a way of looking at the world. It enables you, for example, to look at the skies and see not just skies, or look at the flowers and see not just flowers, but to see the glory of God in them, to see more than that. That's what worldview does. The way we look at the world. Everybody has a way of looking at the world. And we want a worldview, as we were saying last week, that makes sense of our experience of life and the world, and that gives hope. We find, I think, I certainly find that Christianity does both of these. It makes sense of the world. The explanation it gives of why things are the way they are. This is a good world gone wrong. Well, that makes a lot of sense, because it's a good world and a bad world. But it also gives great hope for the future. And so the Christian worldview recognizes that the world is good because it's created by God, but that the world is also bad because it's fallen into sin. It's good because it's created by God. It's bad because it's gone wrong. It's fallen into sin. And this we can apply to science. So I'm going to say something good about science. I'm going to say something that's bad, if you like, or David's referred to limitations. It's along those lines as well about science. There's a good and there's a bad. Science is good. Science is certainly good. We are grateful for science. It can make life easier. These white goods up here, the dishwashers and washing machines, and microwaves, computers and so on, all of these things have made, to some extent, or they can make life easier. Some people think they make life more complicated, but there's some truth to that. But by and large, they make life easier. There was, of course, times in the past where Monday would be washing day for the mums, in the East End anyway, or perhaps across the country, and they would have to spend the whole day washing clothes. Well, those days are gone. So it has made life easier. It can make faith stronger. Faith is stronger through science. Now, I think you might wonder about this one. Often science is presented as an alternative to faith and to Christianity. But I know some of you have enjoyed reading this little book, The Case for Christianity, which I think is still available on Kindle for 99p. And it's a very good read, nice short chapters, straight to the point. Lee Strobel, the writer, I think there's a film coming out about his conversion. He says that God, or belief in God, makes sense of the origin of the world, of the universe, and the complexity of the universe. Belief in God makes sense. We're looking for something that makes sense. What makes best sense of the origin of the universe? You see, the atheist has to say that somehow the universe, even this complex universe, popped out of nowhere, popped out of nothing. That's not scientific. That agrees with no scientific laws that we know of, that it popped out of nowhere. What makes more sense? That the universe, this universe, is the design and creation of an intelligent designer, creator, mind, or that it just popped out of nowhere? Well, it seems obvious to me. So it can make faith stronger as you consider these things. And it can reveal God's glory in creation. We've been reading in Psalm 19. Psalm 8 is similar. Psalm 8 is focused on the night skies. Psalm 19 is more focused on the day skies, daytime skies. So in Psalm 8 you find things like, when I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, you know, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And he recognizes, he says, our Lord, how majestic, similar word to glory, isn't it? How majestic is your name in all the earth. So as he looks up, David, the night skies, the stars, the moon and the stars, he sees evidence of God's majesty. And in Psalm 19, evidence of God's glory. And we see God's glory in creation. So some of these little images here, wonderful little pictures of God's glory revealed in creation. This is meant to be an image of the Big Bang, I think. So the origin of the universe. All scientists generally agree now that there was a beginning to the universe, and therefore there must have been a cause. Well, what was that cause? Well, it makes a lot of sense to believe at this point in a creator, a designer, the God we believe in. But this, I think, is probably from David Attenborough's Planet Earth. And of course, when you watch programs like that, they can be wonderful displays of the glory of God in creation. Now, I know David Attenborough is not going to take it that way, but he will talk with great enthusiasm, almost poetically or rhapsodically, about evolution or nature, as if evolution or nature were a kind of a God that had done this. How wonderful that evolution could do all of this. But, of course, evolution is just blind chance. It's nothing but raw power. Blind chance, I think, is the best way of putting it. It makes much more sense to believe in an intentional, intelligent creator and designer for these things. So science is good in those respects. Little picture at the top, anybody recognize? It's not very clear, but this group of people? This is the Amish. The Amish are a group of people. Is it Amish or Amish, David? It is Amish. It is Amish, right? They mainly live in the U.S., I believe. They don't believe in any modern inventions, technology. They don't use electricity even. They use a horse and cart, and that's about it. That's about it. But they have their reasons, of course, because they see in technology and science certain dangers. Now, Christians don't need to be afraid of science. Some Christians may be, like the Amish. That's not our position. But science, on the other hand, is not God. Science is good, but science is not God. Remember, we're going to say something positive about science and something negative. And this, I think David was pushing towards this, because science is often treated as if it were God, as if it's going to solve all the problems, as if it's going to save us somehow. It's going to be our great savior. But science is not God. First of all, it cannot save us. It cannot forgive our sins. Science cannot save us from death. It can't. It cannot grant us eternal life. It cannot really make a better human being and a better society. It cannot really develop our character. Not really. It doesn't have the power to do that. One of the great problems, of course, with science and with technology and all the inventions that we enjoy is their great potential for distraction. Sometimes very dangerously, of course, as in this case where someone is checking their mobile phone in the car. But of course, science can, and mobile phones, we're going to come to that in a minute, in a more practical way, can very much distract us. I know some of you may look at your phones in church, and you may have the Bible on your phone. Good. But what happens when there's a pop-up? when the latest email pops up? Web pages, even Bible Gateway, has lots of little pop-ups, little things moving here and there. And it makes it very hard for us to really focus our attention on one thing, to give it everything we've got. It kind of scatters and dissipates our forces, our energies, because there's all these other things going on. And a lot of technology does that for us, doesn't it? Particularly on our phones and our computers. Great distractions. And of course, we know that even worse than that, we fear to some extent for our children growing up in this generation that it has a great power of addiction. Mobile phones, consoles, computers, screens in general. If you have children, you know this, and you probably even in your own heart, in your own life, feel the pull of that addiction. They're so very attractive, aren't they? They look great. The graphics now are so fantastic. And so there's a real danger of being controlled by our phones. Now, I want to go into that a little bit more. This is a short video from desiringgod.org. This is the website of John Piper and Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minnesota. I would recommend it to you, desiringgod.org. And there's a book. In fact, he hasn't written this book himself. But it deals with ways your phone may be changing you. Now, the smartphone is still a very recent thing in our experience, isn't it? Probably just the last 15 years or so that smartphones, maybe less. I mean, even phones themselves, many of us grew up without any of that, but smartphones, very recent. His question, do you control your phone or does your phone control you? Well, just take a look at this for a minute and then we'll think a bit more about it.
Hey man, do you know how to get to Hoffman Park? Hey, thanks.
Meow.
Aww.
Okay. Here is an article from that website related to that. 6 wrong reasons to check your phone in the morning. So trying to get very, really very practical and leave you something to think about. He starts in this way. This is not John Piper. It's his colleague called Tony Renke. Our phones now go wherever we go, which is everywhere. And that means most of us sleep with our phones. In the bedroom, our phone wakes us up, tracks our sleep patterns, and makes us available in the event of an emergency. All these benefits are wonderful. The problem comes when our phone is within arm's reach and we grab it out of habit to check email and social media in our half-conscious state of sleep inertia before our groggy eyes can even fully open. In our survey of 8,000 readers of DesiringGod.org, over half of you, 54%, admit to checking your smartphone within minutes of waking up on a typical morning. Be interesting to check, but I won't. Very tempting to make it the first thing of the day, the smartphone. It's worth reading the whole thing. Obviously, I can't do that, but he speaks about the temptation that this has become to us. We are very wed to our phones. If we leave this thing behind, we feel bereft all day. We can't bear being without it, by and large. I mean, true of myself, too. It is such a cultural shift, isn't it, in a few years. Let me just read to you how he finishes the article, because I think that's also helpful. He says, we're checking our phones for all kinds of things, for news, for entertainment, maybe to avoid responsibilities of the day, maybe because the day looks a little bit boring and we'll be able to brighten it up for a moment with something on our phone. But he says, think about this as he finishes his article. Suppose you open your phone immediately in the morning. What if you are the first one to horrible news? Or what if in your search for what he calls ego candy, that is to say, things that will make you feel better, ego candy, ego sweets, we might call it in this country. Instead of ego candy, you find ego acid, and people have hated you overnight. And what if you spend 5 minutes getting yourself happily entertained in the morning by your phone, rather than facing the responsibilities of the day immediately, and you find at the end of those 5 minutes that they have dragged you down into a silly, demeaning, small-minded, hollow, immature frame of mind? Was it worth it? And what if it takes you 5 minutes to avoid the boredom and responsibility and hardship of the day, because you're on here, only to find at the end of those 5 minutes of avoidance that you are spiritually, morally, and emotionally less able to cope with the reality of the day? Was it worth it? What we want, he said, in our morning routine is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We want something that gives us a zeal for the glory of Christ for the day's work. We want to be strengthened to face whatever the day may bring. We want something that gives us joyful courage to resolve to count others better than ourselves and pursue true greatness, like Jesus said, by becoming the servant of all. Let the first thing out of your mouth, he says, in the morning while you are still on the pillow, be a cry to God, I love you, Lord. I need you, Lord. Help me, Lord. That is the first cry out of my mouth in the morning. Finally, he says, before you go to bed tonight, make some choices and some plans to free yourself from the candy addictions and the habits of avoidance that have been ruining the strengthening potential of your mornings. 6 wrong reasons to check your phone in the morning on DesiringGod.org. Now, you notice a little quote at the bottom there. I think that was very telling. I wonder if you feel like this. I feel like I have to get saved every morning. I wake up and the devil is sitting on my face. Do you feel that in the morning? I sometimes do. It's like you go all the way back to square one. No matter how spiritual a frame of mind you might have had as you fell asleep, You wake up and it's like C.S. Lewis says, all your worries rush at you like wild animals. And you might feel like the devil is sitting at your face. Back to square one. And you have to go back to the Lord and you have to go back to His Word. And this is where this may not be so helpful, because although it might push things aside for a moment, it doesn't really help you. Might not. It might be the Bible. You might be reading the Bible. You might be reading a Bible email on there. Good. But we tend to get distracted to other things. I think all of us recognize what's going on there. Let me finish then just with these two Bible verses that I think sum it up very nicely. They're both from Paul in 1 Corinthians. Maybe I should have put them the other way around. They're kind of the wrong way around. But look at this. Use the things of this world. Use them. Absolutely. The Bible says, enjoy the good things God has given, but as if not engrossed in them. Don't get engrossed in them. That's a good word. Don't get captivated. Don't get caught up. Don't get addicted by them. Don't be so that you can't be without them. And then he gives a reason. The Bible's always giving reasons for a course of action. For, meaning because, this world in its present form is passing away. And very similar to that is 1 Corinthians 6:12. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything is good for you. So of course you can check your emails on your phone. And of course, you can write messages and even can watch videos on YouTube, of course. But not everything is beneficial, and sometimes we cross that line. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Question, are you being mastered by the technology, by the science? Do you control your phone, or does your phone control you? I will not be mastered by anything. The power of addiction. Little picture, funny little cartoon. You won't be able to see it. The little green men, the little pink men have just arrived, the aliens, and can't quite see what they're saying, but nobody is paying any attention because they're all on here. They're all looking down at their phones. They're not even aware of an alien invasion or an alien visit. Anyway, I will not be mastered by anything. Well, let's pray. Let's pray for this. We pray, Father, that we may truly use the technology you have given, that we might enjoy it indeed. And we thank you for science. We thank you for the great advances in science. Thank you for creating this world with all of those things kind of built in, the radio waves and the electromagnetism and all of those other things I don't really understand, but you've invested them all in your creation and they're being discovered. And we thank you that you've given us minds to discover and now to use and enjoy these things. But we pray, Father, because we recognize in ourselves this tendency. What an appropriate moment that is. As we pray and we hear the technology, we know that it is so intrusive and can be so distracting and even so addictive. And so please give us grace and strength and wisdom to break free from that mastery, from being controlled by these things. Because actually we know when we're controlled by them, we feel pretty miserable and we feel trapped. So set us free, we pray. Thank you that Jesus is the liberator. He's the redeemer. And we pray that he, by his great grace, would set us free. And we pray the same for our children too. We see them so being sucked into these dazzling technologies, the phone, the consoles and so on. The laptops, they look so good. And yet, Lord, we know from research that they do harm. And we know from Scripture, science and Scripture tell us that addictions to these things do them harm. And so we pray for their freedom too, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, now we have a song.